Thank you for having me back. I've decided during that hymn I'm going to change my reading to be from 1 Corinthians, as it was this morning. I think we should continue that practice, where I preach whatever was preached in the morning. Apparently not many of you were here when I preached last. I preached the same text. It really wasn't funny at all, I'm sorry. What we're doing this evening is working our way through 1 Peter again and asking ourselves that question. So what does holiness look like? Why should we do it? How do we do it? What does that consist of for our lives? My guess is this is not an unfamiliar topic for any of you. Perhaps something that you haven't given much thought to, however, is what my good friend Christian Eichmann did on the island of Java in 1886. Oh, now you're looking at me. See, I got your attention there. He traveled to Java because there was an epidemic of wasting disease going on these islands that we know as Indonesia. And they had no understanding of that. Now, what they were beginning to understand is germ theory, that the presence of some microbe could cause an illness. It was revolutionary. And so he traveled to Java to begin to confront this wasting disease. We know it as beriberi, B-E-R-I, beriberi. And as he went to confront, he said, let's just do a trial sample. And he took a group of chickens, divided them in half, infected one half with the beriberi disease, and they all got sick. No problem, he said. Germ theory says it can be transmitted through the air. Separated them. Half got the beriberi. They all got sick. I thought, this is really strange. It's got to be germ theory, he said. So he took half of the third flock of chickens, sent them to a remote location, far away. He infected them in the remote location with the disease. And instead of them getting sick, they all got better. They all got better. And in fact, the ones that had been left free, nothing happened to the control group. And he thought, what's going on here? And he was about to give up until he met one of the cooks who said, I am so glad we're not having to deal with that former cook. Why? You wouldn't believe what that cook did. That cook was giving chickens polished rice. That's fit only for the military. Polished rice, as we know, is white rice. He began to think, I wonder if that could have something to do with it. And so he began to feed all the chickens brown rice, common rice. And they all were healed from beriberi. And with that, they discovered vitamin B1, thiamine. And what that did for us medically is it didn't just say the presence of something could make us sick, but the absence of something could too. Now, I've been thinking about this topic of holiness for a long time, like many of you. And I feel like much of my Christian life has been vitamin B1 deficient. That is, I feel like I have, for much of my Christian life, been missing a vital key ingredient. And I think Peter gives us that ingredient. I think Peter offers us what it is that will allow us to wrestle through this question of holiness and its challenges. It's so hard to be countercultural and to fight against our flesh and to do those things we don't want to do and to not do those things we long to do. See, what I think Peter's suggesting here is that Christian hope is that critical thing. Christian hope is the indispensable thing. Because what Christian hope does, St. Peter explains, is it frees us to pursue holiness. Christian hope liberates us to pursue holiness. How is that, would Peter suggest? I think in two ways. First, Peter would say, Christian hope allows us, impels us to understand our calling to holiness. But Christian hope also motivates us, equips us, encourages us toward holiness too. So we're going to look at the calling to holiness as well as the motivation for holiness, both of which I'm suggesting are built on Christian hope. Okay, let's look at those each in turn. First, how does our calling to holiness depend upon, rest upon this Christian hope. First, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Or 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What is he saying? There's a hope of deliverance. You see, Christian holiness is built upon Christian hope because he's saying you've been delivered from something. Your former ignorance, of course, is contrasted with our current wisdom. In this time of exile, he's saying, you know, this time is set apart from that time before when none of you felt exiled. None of you felt like strangers, pilgrims in this world. You felt quite at home, in fact, with the mores, the folkways of this life. But notice what Peter's stressing. You've been delivered. What he's getting at here is something I think that we don't think about a lot, which is Christian holiness liberates us. That it's a liberating holiness. That the life to which he calls us is one of freedom. Now, I deal in the kind of hurly-burly young millennials, you know, Ghent kind of folk just down the street from you, probably like many of you do. And this challenge to forsake what you want or the culture says and to live a life of holiness, it feels like shackles to the people in our church. And what I'm consistently telling them is you were set free and you were made for freedom. And the freedom that we find most fully finds its embodiment in Christian holiness. And that's what Peter's speaking to here. That's why he tries to juxtapose your former life and your current life, the exiled life and the at-home life. Because what he wants to make sure that we're thinking about is there any difference in your life? Not just in external pieties. I mean in your heart, in that quiet, dark recesses of your imagination. Is it different? Does it grieve you, that same level of jealousy and envy, of lust and of anger, of intemperance, internal things that often most of us can't see? But yet he's saying it should look different, it should feel different. But he doesn't just say this calling to holiness rests upon the hope of deliverance. He says the calling to holiness rests upon the hope of beauty. Beauty, look at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I couldn't stand this verse growing up. This verse to me was like Matthew 5:48 to me. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father. It's like, come on, are you kidding me? And I grew up in the kind of tradition that really liked to stress these verses a lot. Hey, no big deal, but be perfect, or as holy as, or in complete conformity to, or with. And that just always judged me, damned me. It made me feel condemned before I began. But notice, that's not Peter's intent. What Peter's saying is, holiness is a thing of beauty. Why? Because it's this profound, clear picture of who our Father in heaven is. That if you want to know him in his beauty, you will see him in his holiness. And so what does Peter do then? He says, so imitate him. Now you notice what's absent here. Some long list of make sure you do these things and don't do these other things. He simplifies it down to a life of imitation of this beautiful one. Now that's pretty encouraging to me. Because what it comes down to then is relationship with this one with whom I've been wed and joined by faith through the Spirit, but more, to this one who says, don't you want to look as I am and be and think and act as I forever have been and will be? It's a thing of beauty. Now, if you're struggling with me here, think for a second about how we can all appreciate the beauty of holiness. We know it. It's not just somebody jumping on a grenade to save his friends. It's not just the fireman losing his life. Those are pictures of holiness, of courage, of valor. It's not just when you see that person pay that steep, steep price and forgive and love an enemy and pursue this person who has harmed and hurt you. You admire that. You find that beautiful. When you see people hanging in there and loving difficult people, caring for the poor. I mean, everybody took notice this week of all the ways that the Pope tried to embody this life of humility, visiting a prison, going to a homeless shelter. Everybody, Christian or not, says that's what Christians should be and do. We can appreciate that. Because that's, again, the beauty of holiness. It's something that should be attractive. So if your holiness is swarmy and mealy-mouthed and condescending and full of self-righteousness, of course it's not attractive or beautiful. But that's not the holiness of this one, of this beautiful one. The key here is our relationship to Him. Because as we understand His holiness, we'll either use it as a bat or we'll use it as a guide. And the imitation that He asks for then is into this humble submission to His beauty. So if the first question is, are you different? The second question is, how are you imitating? Or, probably more pointedly, who are you imitating? I mean, we all see this with our parents, okay? My parents are old enough where you can kind of see at this point, gosh, I really did pick up that habit. I really did. I act like that when I get mad. I really do kind of lose my cool when with my own the thing I said I'd never do when I was getting it, right? But you see in those instances broken imitation, darkened imitation. And God's calling us this imitation of beauty and of light. So it's a hope of deliverance. It's a hope of beauty. But finally, our calling to holiness rests upon the hope of adoption. Look at verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, Peter did something pretty staggering right there. Peter joined Father and Judge into one image. And we don't like those two together. Right? Conservatives like to have a God that judges. And He keeps score, and He's, you know, He knows who's naughty and nice. And liberals like to have a God who's just like your father. And He pats you on the head, and He says, well done, I love you. And Peter says, well, I think conservatives and liberals need this judging father, this fatherly judge. Now, what that does to me, now remember, I'm a law guy. I'm a works guy. That's my natural proclivity. So what this verse does to me, probably not to some of you, but what it does to me is it puts the fear in me, as it should, right? That you might fear, and I just moved to that place of phobos, you know, this fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. I'm like, eh. Because I don't want to be judged, and I know how judgeable I am. But He turns that on its head, how? By reminding of you of your relationship, of your adoption. And you know this, no matter how broken your relationship with your parents or children might be, that what you long for, even if you don't see it exhibited perfectly all the time, is a parent to love you and love you and love you, no matter what you do. And if we long for that, then we can see this approximation of that for which we were made and that which God the Father says, I have for you. So when He looks at you, and He looks at you to say, be holy. He looks at you as a daughter for whom He paid a great price to inherit you as a son whose name is written in the Lamb's book forever. You see these things, adoption, beauty, deliverance. See how they beg of us questions. Are you different? Are you imitating? Are you accountable? But they all invite us, and they all remind us that our pursuit of holiness, our clambering after it, however clumsily and awkwardly, it comes through the reality that we're a delivered people, that we've been made a beautiful people as adopted people. That's really encouraging to me, because I feel like I can't stop seeing my failures. I feel like I can't stop seeing just the recklessness or the haughtiness. So here's perhaps a funny example for you. It'll probably make you more awkward than it'll make you laugh. That's okay. So Probably none of you know, but I became a Christian through the agency of Young Life when I was in high school, this Christian ministry to high school kids. My parents paid me cash money to go on this trip with a high school I didn't really know. And as a result of that, I had this leader, Lou, really invest in me that week with South Lakes High School up in Vienna. I knew one kid on the trip, but I met Jesus there. And despite going to church three times a week, every week of my life, I met Jesus in a profound new way. I mean, he just like ripped it open and then showed me his love. That's my story. So, you know, I kind of lost touch with Lou. But this summer, one of my older children went to Young Life Camp, and God met her there. You know, this poor pastor's kid, she's kind of grown up with all the catechizing and all the church. And she needed some very different expression, clearly. Because the Young Life expression, she's like, I know you've been telling me this, but I never believed it. She's like, come to this new understanding. And Rebecca's like, we've been telling you that for a long time. And she's like, I never heard that. I'm like, okay, bless your heart. But she really met Jesus, and she's a different, like, wants to join our church now, wants to take the Lord's Supper. That's pretty encouraging for us. So I went and tracked down Lou. I wanted to write him a thank you note. That's just 31 years ago. And I found the Young Life leaders that kind of really discipled me, and they're easy to find. They're still involved in my life, and I'm like, thank you, thank you, thank you. But I found Lou through this new thing, you probably haven't heard of it, called Google. The Google. I used the Google. Found Lou, who's this older guy now. He's a grandparent now. Shows you how old I am, poor thing. And I said, Lou, thank you. Here's what you did. You invested in me. You didn't know me. I was nothing for you back at your high school club, back in your high school, but you really loved me. God used it, and now God's using your work generationally with the generation behind me. Thank you. I still have the Bible Lou gave me in 86. And I still have that Bible behind my desk. It's right behind my chair. And I pulled it out, and he wrote this little note to me, this little Young Life note, you know, God's going to be at work. You know, use the Bible, learn the Bible, blah, blah, blah. And I typed that out for him in this email. And because I'm this, like, super holy pastor guy. What I did in that is I said, every time that Lou misspelled something on that little note to me, I misspelled it. And then I had the humility to put in brackets, sick, S-I-C. S-I-C, if you don't know, is thus as it was originally written, which means, let me just make sure you know I didn't misspell this, but you, in fact, misspelled it. And I just sit in that for a minute. Just think of what I just did. I'm thanking the guy that led me to Jesus 30 years ago, recording his words of his first gift to me of a Bible, and I'm pointing out that he wasn't a good speller, and that I'm a far superior speller. Who does that? I'm like the worst person ever. I'm a terrible person. I'm not kidding. I'm a jerk. If my kids were here, they'd be like, yes, he is a terrible person. But see, I you will know, I had to write Lou back later that day. I'm like, I'm sorry. I'm such a jerk. Please forgive me. And as a result of that, we've had the fun little email exchange. I mean, we've been talking more. It's been sweet, but it didn't start well. Because I struggle with this call to holiness. Because I can look outwardly very holy. Because I can play that game. It's part Southern, and it's part university educated, and it's part just kind of middle class. And you put all those things together, and it's easy to have this patina, this veneer of nicety that, frankly, everybody on the west side of Norfolk wants from a pastor. And I'm telling you, I'm a wreck inside. I'm a train wreck inside. But this has been encouraging, seeing the hope that I have to say no to those things and then to say yes to better things, that I've been delivered, that this is beautiful and it's a calling worth following, and it all falls under the aegis of his love. So if that's the calling to holiness, how do we get motivated for it? How do we summon up the energy? Like, oh, this is so countercultural and counterintuitive. How are we to be motivated? I think, again, Christian hope. It's the hope of his pursuit, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Now, of course, what he's speaking of there is what we like to call Bethlehem, the incarnation. But notice what Peter's doing. Peter's saying, before you lose heart, before you think you're insignificant, before you sit in your insecurity, let me just remind you of just how unbelievable you are. The living God altered all of history to come after you. That he stopped at nothing to make you right with him, including the second person of the Trinity forever becoming the God-man for you. And he says, make sure that you understand that. And if you're struggling, it's for your sake. It's for your sake that he pursued you like this. And in light of that pursuit, he says, that's why you can pursue me. That's why you can come after holiness and keep repenting and keep saying you're sorry and keep asking for forgiveness and do it joyfully and do it with hope and a smile, because we're not condemned. Because we're not those enslaved people. Because he came. And he came for you. And he came for me. But it isn't just the hope of his pursuit. It's the hope of his promise that motivates us toward holiness. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your heart, your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, gird the loins of your mind. For what? Fix your eyes of faith on what? This hope. This hope that's what? He calls it grace. Fix the hope upon the grace. And notice that it's grace upon grace, because it's not just grace, it's grace that will be brought to you. I mean, it's like we're invalids. And he's saying, I have to not only give you grace, I have to bring you said grace. And what is that said grace promised here? It's that Jesus is coming for you. Do you notice this? Do you notice what it says more specifically at the apocalypse, at the revelation of Jesus Christ? We talked about this last time we were together. He just keeps pointing us forward. He's asking you and me to say, are you sick enough yet of all of these toys, of all of these distractions, of all of these false hopes, of all of these unmet longings? Are you at all frustrated enough by the consumerism and the materialism and the hyper-spiritualism? I mean, do you see that they're all balding, bulging, and not in any way attractive? Recipes, substitutes, remedies. But what does he do say? Look ahead. Jesus is coming. And that hope of his coming should fix our eyes of faith. Why? Because if you can set your faith upon that hope that is to be revealed, that hope of grace that will be brought to you, then you can take that call at 2 a.m. And you can get the oncology report. And you can know the heartache of broken relationships. And you can know tragedy upon tragedy, because tragedy doesn't win. Because sickness and suffering and genocide and racism, they won't last. Because of that hope, that day is beckoning us. And he's saying, don't you see what you're going to be? Don't you see what he's making you? Don't you see what you'll become? Therefore, seek after it. Conform yourself. He doesn't say, like, well up in yourself some vision of hope and get more hopeful. Just try hope instead this week. He's not saying that. He's saying there is a reality here, and you can either choose to live in it or not. You with me on that? This isn't saying your holiness will depend on your vigor of hope, fed by your faith. He's saying, well, the extent to which you can recognize that you're already living in hope, that Christ has already come according to the time of God. And he has come. He will come. He is reigning. That promise gives us great joy and great freedom. Because, you know, We can be misfits like I am. We can be strugglers and discouraged by all of the things that, as Michael prayed earlier, just continue to beset and vex us. But they don't win. Jesus wins. And that's a promise worth clinging to. But he doesn't stop there. The motivation for holiness based on his pursuit and based on his promise and finally based on his redemption. Now notice how plain he makes it here for us in 18. Now remember, this is coming right off the heels of be holy because your heavenly Father is holy. That's strong medicine. And then he gives us 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Notice what he's doing here. He's saying, do you know what will stir you to holiness? To fight your bad habits, to not just give in to them, to fight against all of the current of this culture that says, get what's yours, pleasure is what you deserve, happiness is what we seek, consumption is our goal. He says the way to fight against that stream is to know the extent of God's love for you on the cross, through the shed blood, on that hill called Golgotha. That's where he's pointing our eyes. He's saying, do you want to know how beautiful you are? You want to know how worthy you are? You want to know how desperately, desperately committed I am to you? All you have to do is look no further to Jesus hanging on the tree for you. That's all you have to do. It's far more than gold or silver. It's far better than these futile ways that the world pursues and inhabits. It's far better than that. Why? Because there's nothing else in life that says, no matter what you've done or will do or haven't done, I'm never going to stop loving you. Because this price, in its immensity, is what gives us such dignity, such beauty. How could you be more loved, more treasured, more valued than what you are right now in Christ Jesus? Through Christ Jesus. That's remarkable. Do you notice how he keeps grounding us here in this hope of Christ for us? Now, what this does is it keeps us from bargaining. I'm going to pursue holiness provided that I get these things. Or I'm sort of in a fix here, so I'm going to pursue holiness to get out of these things. Or I'm going to pursue holiness so that I'll think better about me or you of me. He discards all of that calculus and instead says, I'm crazy about you. I'm so crazy about you, I spared not my own son for you. This perfect son, without spot or blemish, he says. And in his value, we find our value. And in his finished work, we find our motivation. And we all long to be loved like that, to be known like that, to be pursued and wooed like that. This summer, I spent some time reading Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment. And I didn't really know what to expect from Crime and Punishment. I didn't. But I'm telling you, the more I think about Crime and Punishment, the more I think it's about love. So if you know the story of Crime and Punishment, there's a brother and a sister, Dunya Kirillikov. I didn't pronounce that right. I don't care. But these two are like dirt poor peasants. And they have no standing in Russian society. So they are scraping. How can we move up in Russian society? Dunya is pursued by Luzin, this older man, who says, I want to find a woman who doesn't have any dowry, doesn't have any substance, so that she will forever be indebted to me. She'll love me because I have rescued her from poverty. Now, I don't need to go into the details of what happens to our friend Raskolnikov, but his life is driven by committing the perfect crime. And he thinks he does it. And he seems to get away with it. But he can't live with himself. He can't live with his conscience. I'm not spoiling anything. So in his stricken conscious state, he meets this young woman. And with this young woman, he begins to build this friendship, this relationship. And Sonia is a prostitute. And he confesses to Sonia his crime because he says, only you and I can love one another because only you and I can understand grace together. We both need it so desperately. And he confesses and she says, oh, you poor thing. The most pitiful creature on the earth. And she begins to serve him and love him, urge him to make a full confession. Long story short, he does confess. He gets sentenced to 8 years in Siberia. And Sonia goes with him and moves to Siberia to be near him. So you see in Raskolnikov a love that says, will you love me even when I'm broken? And in Sonia, a love that says, I'm broken, but I want to love you. And that warms my heart. Because that's the cry, the longing of my heart. To be known, prostitute, murderer, jerk of all trades, and loved. And that's what Jesus has done for us. You're loved. And I know the truth. You're loved. And I'm going to make you better. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, to see this love and be changed by it. To see this great work of Christ and be animated through it. We pray, O Father, that you would show us Jesus and all of his resplendent beauty hanging from that tree for us, now ascended into glory for us, interceding at the right hand for us. And he knows the truth about our hearts. He knows the incompleteness of our lives. And the half-hearted efforts of our souls, our ambivalence in our crossed fingers and our broken promises. And you, Father, look at us and you see beauty because of Jesus. You see wholeness and glory through Jesus. And so awaken us, not a servant-like, cringing fear, but a delight of a daughter and a son that wants to love as we've been loved. To pursue as we've been pursued. To live as you have already declared. Do it for your sake, Father. For we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.